The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4. We're in the middle of verse 6. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The third thing in heaven, out of the eight we are studying, was found in the first part of verse 6, which, in corrected translation, says, "Also, before that throne," that is, the throne of God in heaven, "there was, as it were, a sea of glass." This is the church in heaven, the tranquility of the church in heaven during the tribulation. A sea of glass like crystal. And we begin this evening, after having noted something of the hierarchy of the angelic creatures and a little bit of the story of the angelic order of battle. And having introduced the subject, we now move into the middle of verse 6, which in the King James Version sounds like this: "And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind." We note first the location of the angelic heralds, for the fifth thing in heaven during the tribulation is the angelic heralds. And in the rest of verse 6, we have the uniform of wisdom worn by the four cherubs of angelic heraldry. From now on, we should understand the word cherub and the word seraph. These are two of the insignias of rank. Angels do not have wings, with several exceptions. One badge of rank or insignia of rank is a six-winged angel called a seraph. In the plural, adding the Hebrew suffix, as it comes out so often in the King James, it is seraphim. These are the highest ranking of all angels, and so far as I've discovered from the Word of God, there are only four of them. We're about to study these four. The highest rank is indicated by their wings. They have six wings as their badge of rank. And they are in the College of Heralds. There are possibly one or two others, angels that are called the King of Arms or the Officers of Arms. But these are all higher than Satan. Satan belongs to the second highest rank, the cherubim or the cherubs. A cherub is not a little baby. A cherubim or a cherub is an angel with four wings. The wings, again, are an insignia of rank. And Satan was the anointed cherub. We'll study that in some detail when we get to chapter 12. So in the angelic order of battle and in the angelic hierarchy, there are at least perhaps five and even six angels. Out of the billions of angels that were created, there are at least six that were higher than Satan always. But none of them apparently had the personality or the beauty. For Satan is described in great detail in both Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And in each one of these, he is described in terms of tremendous beauty. He is said to be the sum total of beauty. He is said to have a voice like a pipe organ. He is said to have a magnificent personality, all of which led to the original sin of any creature, which was arrogance. And from that, of course, his attempt to overthrow the entire order of God. All of these are things we will study in detail when they become pertinent in the book of Revelation. But long before we get to Satanology, we're going to see a great deal of Christology. For we're going to discover that the key to prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the subject of prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of these wild-haired things that we see from time to time among people. And speaking of one of the wildest of all, I have an article here written by a person called... let's see, what is his name? Well, it's not on here. It says the full photograph is by Dale Whitner, but that's all. Anyway, this article, from whatever it came from, says this. Here, a noted folklorist gets at the root of rumors. And quoting a little bit of the article, there aren't just 99.44% untrue. They are not that much. They are pure bunkum. His subject is rumors. But rumors have been floating around for 2 years that Procter & Gamble and the multi-billion dollar maker of Ivory soap, Tide laundry detergent, Crest toothpaste, and some 70 other products is in the thrall to Satan. But last spring or upwards, 3,000 queries a week were reaching P&G headquarters in Cincinnati, most of them asking whether the company's Moon and Stars trademark, which dates back to 1851, is a satanic symbol. Often callers have heard that tell that P&G tithes to Lucifer, or that a top P&G executive had confessed on a TV show, talk show, to selling his soul to Faust-like to the devil, and of course P&G's patience is disclaiming any corporate devil worship. And of course, this has all been running around through a whispering campaign. The whispering campaign was compounded by widespread distribution of leaflets urging a Christian boycott of its products. Last month, libel suits were filed against 7 alleged rumor mongers who were charged with circulating false and malicious statements about the company in the South and the Southwest. Now, you'd be interested to know that most of this malarkey came from fundamentalist Christians, weirdos who ooze out of the pews, who have no brains whatever, and have heard even worse weirdo sermons about the book of Revelation and the real meaning of 666. Oh, it's pitiful. Almost a synonym for stupidity today is the word fundamentalist. The saying power of rumors is no surprise to folklorist John Harold Brunfeld, author of The Vanishing Hitchhiker. I think he's the author of this thing. And a study of what he calls contemporary American urban legends. True sounding stories of, for example, alligators in the New York City sewers, or the hitchhiker who vanishes from the back seat and turns out to have been a ghost. He says, like a legend, a rumor can take on life of its own, independent and quite different from what may have happened. Brunvall, by the way, is a professor of English at the University of Utah. Born and raised in Michigan, he lives in Salt Lake City with his wife, Judy, etc. Now he goes on to start with some of this rumor business. Why is Procter & Gamble trademark such a grist for the rumor mill? Some rumor mongers say if you hold the trademark up to the mirror, the curlicues in the man in the moon's beard form the numeral 666. And then he adds a biblical symbol for the Antichrist. Seeing images in reverse is like another modern theme, playing rock songs backward to hear subliminal satanic messages. Of course, the old-fashioned, austere-looking man was a commonplace symbol a century ago when Procter & Gamble trademark was designed like today's happy face. The 13 stars were meant by Procter & Gamble to stand for the original American colonies. But now they apparently add a superstitious element, if you're ready to believe that in the first place. What is the most outrageous version of the P&G rumor you've heard, is the question. That a Procter and Gamble executive prayed to God to get rich and his prayers were not answered, so he prayed to the devil and he got rich. Now he's putting Satan's symbol on products found in every American home. This is an elaborate, and somewhere else, well, whatever it was, it's an elaborate something or other. Now, he goes on to point out that this is something that has been going on for a long time. The Kentucky Fried Rat story is another one. And the Coca-Cola bottle. He said, I suggest not taking these things seriously. The nature of a rumor is that it dies out as mysteriously as it started and just as unpredictably. Of course, what they don't realize is that the people most inclined to rumors are those most inclined to gossip. And gossip has been the cardinal sin of Southern fundamentalists for 200 years. Anyone can say anything about anyone, and some will believe it. It says, it's easy for me to tell a company to drop the lawsuit, says the writer. I'm not the one losing profits, but I've never heard of a big company going out of business because of rumors. And he illustrates from Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola has been the target of so many contamination stories. The all-time favorite is the rodent, or parts of a rodent in a bottle. That folklorists speak of what they call coke-lore. In 1977, Lifesavers was so upset by rumors that spider eggs had been found in its bubble gum, called Bubble Yum Gum, that it took out a full-page newspaper ad headline, "Someone is telling your kids very bad lies about a good gum." Well, it's a very long article, and it has a great deal to say about gossip and rumors. And one thing that integrity from doctrine should do, and that is cause you to ignore gossip and maligning and avoid self-righteous arrogance, as if when you hear something very malicious about someone else, you yourself are as pure as the driven snow and your old sin nature was removed by an operation 2 weeks ago. But I thought this was a fascinating one, since people see 666 in the Procter & Gamble trademark. Now, I didn't read you the history of the trademark. It's quite fascinating. Of course, trademarks originally came from the fact that people couldn't read. And when people couldn't read, then when they wanted a product and make sure they had the right one, they looked for the trademark. Because even though people can't read, they can see an X. And that's what Procter & Gamble started with. They started with a very crude X as a trademark in 1851. Well, this kind of nonsense is the kind of thing that not only hurts companies and business, but churches and social groups and friendships and everything else. Probably the most evil form of sin is gossip, maligning, judging. It is the form of sin that has the most prohibitions in the Word of God and the most warnings of its terrible contamination. Because gossip is not one sin. It's a series of sins. First of all, it involves a mental attitude. You have to be motivated to gossip, to start rumors about someone else. And the motivation is always both sin and evil. Jealousy, arrogance, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation. And then, of course, the actual gossip itself is a sin. And we have studied before triple compound discipline, which is designed for such people. And among Southern fundamentalists, there must be a tremendous amount of triple whammies being given from heaven. Because I remember, for example, the Southern Baptist Church as being a constant rumor mill. It was a part of politics. Who's on top today and who's going down tomorrow? So it's one of those tragedies that people have never learned to mind their own business. People have never learned to respect the privacy of others. And above all, believers have never learned to give their fellow believers a chance to take in doctrine objectively without being subjected to a lot of vicious rumors and a lot of talk that would obviously make them uncomfortable when they're trying to learn doctrine. The one thing that we remove people from this church for is maligning and gossip. We have very little occasion to ever remove anyone from this church. But if you stick your nose into other people's business, you malign them, and it comes to the attention of the administration of this church, then you can count on being asked to find another church. Go start your rumor mill somewhere else. People have a right to make their own decisions, good or bad. They have a right to live their own life as unto the Lord. And the point is that the Procter & Gamble trademark is not the symbol of Satan, nor is the curly-cued beard 666. That's the kind of thing that starts the idiotic kind of concept, you know, the communists have landed. They're in South Houston right now type of thing. Now, we are going to study the complete order of battle and hierarchy of angelic creatures. And the reason we're going to study it is because it's a subject in the book of Revelation. It is a subject that has been introduced with the so-called 24 elders. It is a subject that will come up from time to time because in the tribulation, there is a tremendous amount of information about the function of angels in heaven and the function of angels in history. And while they are invisible to the human eye, they are a very real form of a superior creature. And occasionally we develop certain concepts of the angelic conflict, since, as we noted no later than Sunday, man was created in order to resolve the angelic conflict. Now, when it starts out and says, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, we already anticipate the fact that we are not going to see any animals in this verse or this chapter. But let's start with a connective conjunction, Kai, K-A-I, emphasizing a fact as surprising or unexpected, and therefore translated, furthermore. And then the prepositional phrase, N plus the locative of mesos, and the descriptive genitive of thronos. N plus mesos plus thronos. That would be E-N, which is generally N plus the locative, is translated N. And then M-E-S-O-S, and then T-H-R-O-N, M-E-S-S-O-S. And mesos is, in modern English, simply translated middle, in the middle of the throne. And then the connective conjunction chi, and then the locative of place, kuklos, which is used as an improper preposition. That's K-U-K-L-O-S, kuklos. And then finally the genitive of throne, and around the throne. Kuklos means around as a preposition. Furthermore, in the middle of the throne, and around the throne. Now this is simply giving the locale of the four angelic heralds. And their identification comes next with two words. Of course, the ellipsis demands the insertion of imi, E-I-M-I, were. And then the predicate nominative from the numeral, tesseres. So we have the exact number. That's T-E-S-S-A-R-E-S, implying that these four took the place of Satan after the fall of Satan. So they occupy a very high rank and a very high place in the angelic hierarchy. And the predicate nominative plural from the noun zoion, which looks like this. That's Z, and your O is your omega, and your I is under here, zoion. Now, zoion is not a beast or an animal. It's a living creature. It's a rational creature. When used of animals, it has been used of animals, but it's always preceded by an adjective. Aloga in the Greek, A-L-O-G-A, which means an unreasoning or non-reasoning creature. In that condition, in the added Greek, it was used and translated animal. When used of man, it also has an adjective, logika, L-O-G-I-K-A. And when used with zoion, it means a rational creature, and it's used only for man. Heretical teachers are described by a Greek phrase, aloga zoia, which looks like this. A-L-O-G-A, zoia, aloga Z-O-I-A, aloga zoia, which means unreasonable animals. And this is found, for example, in the Jude, verse 10. There's only one chapter in Jude. Or 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 12. The whole cosmos is also called M-Sukos. That would be having a soul, in soul, P-S-U-C-H-O-S, M-Sukos. And when it is so described, it is called in the Greek, Zion, our word, which merely shows you why we are giving you the translation we are. I wouldn't go through the various passages in the Greek that explain in the Greek exactly what it means here. But every now and then you ought to see the process. You see, I had a major in Greek in college. I had more than a major in Greek in graduate school. Actually, 9 years of it all together. And I read an awful lot of Greek literature. And therefore I'm able to trace exact meanings of certain words. Because you see, people point out beast is a good translation here because the word is used for beast, yes, but always used with the adjective aloga and never translated beast any other way. But here we don't have aloga. Here we have simply zoe plus suke, which is called Zoya, and it refers to a living, rational creature. And it also means a superior, rational creature, which establishes it as an angel, not an animal. And from the descriptions that follow, we can tell you exactly what type of an angel: an angelic herald. Now, the word herald doesn't mean just an ordinary messenger. Remember that in the College of Heralds, you have three categories. You have the King of Arms as the highest category in the College of Heralds, sometimes called Officers of Arms. Then you have the formal word herald. And then you have pour suivant. These are the three orders, and then under this, of course, the pour suivant would be your messenger type. This is the second highest rank, and by the way, these people, these angels are cherubs or seraphs, and the King of Arms is a seraph. They're the highest possible rank that angelic creatures could have. And we're going to translate it very simply then. Furthermore, in the middle of the throne and around that throne, the throne of God in heaven, there were four angelic heralds, literally four living creatures. Now, the heralds were the communicators for the king. Heralds, for example, in medieval times held highest rank. A herald would be a prince or a duke representing the king. In this case, the four angelic heralds are representatives in the angelic realm of our Lord Jesus Christ related to his third royal patent. And as the messengers of the king, they wore the coat of arms of the king. They wore the arms of the king as their badge of office. And we will study each one of them and what part of our Lord's coat of arms he wears and for what reason. In fact, the Herald's College, both the King's Herald, the pour suivant, the functionary ranking below the Herald having similar duties, always wore the king's coat of arms, which we will analyze when we get to verse 7, beginning in verse 7. We have actually 3.5 verses dealing with the subject of arms, coats of arms. And all of it has meaning. I mean, God the Holy Spirit doesn't flip these things in here to be mysterious. This is the Word of God. It isn't some abstruse, weirdo type of thing. It isn't cultic. It is important. And we need to begin to understand that any time you see a coat of arms, you are looking at attainment. You're looking at success on the part of someone. We are looking at four creatures who, long before man was created, had phenomenal success and have received phenomenal reward. Just as believers who follow the plan of God in human history will not only have phenomenal success, but eternal rewards and privileges, which will distinguish them forever and ever above their contemporaries or fellow believers. And while the idea of achievement may not appeal to you as perhaps being non-Christian, it's just another manifestation of stupidity, which is one of the greatest problems in correctly analyzing and teaching the book of Revelation. You have to overcome the weirdos. Now, even the Greek word for herald was used by Homer for the most trusted person in the king's order of royalty. The word looks like this in the Greek. That's K-E-R-U-X-Z, Keruts. And it meant a trusted retainer, the chief under the king, the king's chief of staff. In performing confidential services for the king, the herald became the spokesman for the king, and therefore the inviolable messenger between states in time of peace or in time of war. In mythology, Hermes was the messenger or the herald of the gods. Paul was often mistaken for Hermes because he was eloquent. And of course, he carried the herald's staff, which is the caduceus, now used as the insignia for medicine. Even in the Latin, the word carried a very high connotation. Fetialis is your Latin word. Fetialis. In the breach of international law by a neighboring state, Rome always sent to that state the fetialii, two heralds, to declare the objection of SPQR and a warning to cease and desist on threat of punishment from Rome. The herald was both a representative of the king and the administrator of punishment from the king. And that is its use in this heavenly scene. The angelic heralds not only communicate the policy of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, but they also carry out his plan for history. And they lead an angelic worship. We'll have a chance to study them in that circumstance and learn something about worship. They also have, at this time, a special uniform of distinction. We have noted the uniform of glory, the translucent uniform of light worn by those believers who attain the order of the morning star. Here we now meet another category of such award, the uniform of wisdom. It begins with the words gemonta ophthalmon emprasthen kai opisthen. That's the phrase. In other words, the nominative plural neuter, present active participle of the word gemel, the verb. G-E-M-O. Now, gemel means to be full, to be covered. The participle is used here, however, as a noun, and we will simply translate it that way, full. And then the descriptive genitive from ophthalmos. That's O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. That's where we get ophthalmologist. It means eyes. Full of eyes. The Matthew 6:22 begins to help us with the subject of eyes. What do eyes mean? Obviously, these are not eyes working physiologically. You and I have a maximum of two eyes and a minimum of one if you can see at all. That isn't the kind of eye we have here. It is not a literal eye. They are not perforated with eyes looking in all directions like a monster. These are not monsters. These eyes mean something else. Matthew 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Now immediately you understand something from that. The eye in the ancient world represented a literal physiological function, seeing. But it also represented something beyond seeing. The eye represented perception. If therefore your eye is healthy, it's a reference to perception of doctrine. Your whole body is full of light, full of truth, full of doctrine. We have a phrase that begins in Genesis 18:2 and is used constantly throughout the Old Testament to lift up the eyes so that they are in the ends of the earth is another way of putting it, but lifting up the eyes to look up, to look around, means to be inquisitive and therefore to seek information. It often is used for help. In Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5, it means maximum ability to understand truth. In Proverbs 17:24, to cast the eyes about, to cast the eyes to the end of the earth, is synonymous with silly curiosity of a fool, or inability to concentrate on one subject and therefore to flitter from subject to subject. The eyes are used then figuratively for doctrinal perception in Psalm 119, verse 18. A very common phrase, people learn it quite early in their Christian experience. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your Torah, out of your word, out of the law. This is not the Mosaic law, but the Old Testament. And the opening of the eyes has a perceptive connotation. It doesn't mean to literally, physically open your eyes. In Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. That's the uniform of wisdom worn by mature believers in time. Even from the source of revelation, by means of epinosis knowledge of Him. Why? That the eyes of your right lobe, not the eyes physiologically, the eyes of your right lobe, having been enlightened, so that you may know, there's the meaning of eyes, knowledge, perception, so that you may know what is the hope of His election to privilege, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The darkening of the eye is construed as ignorance. Furthermore, the eye is the index of the mind, what you are thinking or what you are not thinking. Eyes also reveal virtue or lack of virtue. In Job 22:29, lowly eyes speak of the virtue of humility. In Psalm 18:27, lofty eyes speak of the greatest of all sins and motivating evil, arrogance. The seven eyes of the Lamb, which we will study in Revelation 5:6, speak of our Lord's omniscience. But the eyes of the four angelic heralds refer to a special honor, the uniform of wisdom. These four angelic creatures apparently were below Satan at one time, the four heralds. And Satan was up here under the title Anointed Cherub. At that time, they did not even have wings or rank. But they persisted in the angelic conflict long before man was created. They plugged along. They learned doctrine. They learned doctrine. They learned doctrine. They were not embarrassed to come to Bible class every night. They learned doctrine. They learned doctrine. And when Satan and his arrogance went down, they plugged along until they received the highest honor that can be received by an angelic creature for learning doctrine, the uniform of wisdom, a robe full of eyes representing consistency in perception of doctrine. In other words, they have replaced Satan as the anointed cherub. They now hold a higher rank. They arrived at that through their positive volition toward doctrine. And the application to us is very simple. It isn't the smart Christian, the personable Christian, the enthusiastic Christian, the rah-rah-rah type who's going to make it. It's the plugger, the person who learns today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. The person who is often ridiculed as being an imbecile or having growing pains, which are obvious to others, and they malign him. The person who sticks with it is the person who's going to make it. And this is very important because eternity is a long, long time. And there are going to be great distinctions among believers in eternity. Now, I teach, as you probably know, most of you, I teach Bible doctrine on a daily basis. And I teach one verse at a time. And we analyze a verse and then go on. Analyze and go on. Make the application and go on. Now, if you come once in a while, then you're not going to get everything. And sometimes you're going to be lost completely when the subject changes. And you simply are not consistent enough to grow. Now, some people, when they miss, they take up the slack on tapes. That's fine. But the people who do not are never going to get with this ministry. They're going to love some person who's scintillating, who gives a big one-shot deal that he's memorized and given 100,000 times. They're going to love that sort of thing, and that's what they're going to follow. And they're not ever going to go anywhere. There's no, as it were, uniform of wisdom for them. Wisdom demands consistency of perception. I'll give you a second to write it down. Wisdom is not flesh in the pan. Wisdom is not instability. Wisdom is having all the facts and having accumulated them over a period of time through consistent perceptive activity. The uniform of glory is awarded to believers at the judgment seat of Christ. The uniform of wisdom was in eternity past a reward to those elect angels who advanced to spiritual maturity prior to human history. And the system of advance is delineated by the nature of the award, the eyes, a robe with many, many, many eyes, perception. Their reward was given before man was created. It was given to those angels whose maximum perception of doctrine and resultant wisdom resulted in the highest achievement of their spiritual life. All spiritual advance, then, whether angelic in the past. See, the angels are now in their eternal state. We are not as yet. All spiritual advance, whether angelic in the past or man in human history, is related to perception of Bible doctrine, consistent positive volition toward truth. And therefore, the eyes represent wisdom, or what is comparable to us, gate 4 of the divine dynasphere, perception and application of doctrine. So we have something that sounds like this. Furthermore, in the middle of that throne and around that throne, that is the throne of God in heaven, there were 4 angelic heralds full of eyes, the uniform of wisdom, in front and in back of the coat of arms. Full of eyes describes the uniform of wisdom, which means maximum perception and application of doctrine in eternity past, in the angelic conflict, after they had gone through whatever was their salvation. They first of all became elect angels. They followed the plan of God in the perception of truth. They advanced to maturity. Some advance more than others. And the highest achievement is found in this uniform of wisdom. At least 4 of the elect angels possess, therefore, the highest honor of angelic chivalry, the uniform of wisdom. The uniform of wisdom indicates the highest possible spiritual IQ at the time their evaluation, or whatever their judgment seat was, came to pass. the highest possible spiritual IQ for all eternity. And these four heralds replace Satan as the guardian of the throne room. Now there's another principle that will come out of this as the passage develops. The smarter the creature, the elect creature in the case of the angel, the more they love God and the more they are motivated by God. And I'm not talking about human IQ. I'm talking about perception of doctrine, its accumulation in the soul. And please notice that man isn't even in the picture, or other creatures. The smarter the person spiritually, the more they love God. Man isn't even in it at this point. Now, relationship with human beings is no problem at all once you establish a love for God. The problem is that most Christians reverse it, and they think they're doing God a big favor by being nice to a few people, or being pleasant, or having a pleasing personality. The smarter they are, the more they love God. The more they love God, the more they're motivated by God. And all true honor and integrity must come from being motivated by God, not motivated by people. See, most people in their human relationships are motivated by being attracted to someone. If someone's attractive, they're motivated to be nice to them. And that becomes the most fundamental motivation in human history, and it's a very false one. Human beauty and human attractiveness is a false motivation. It's a false motivation for relationship. And this is why relationships are unstable. This is why relationships never reach any fruition. This is why they are unstable. They fluctuate in every possible way. This is why people cannot maintain a friendship or a love for the opposite sex, because they base everything on human attractiveness. And by so doing, they eliminate integrity. And that's why society declines and moves into degeneracy. Because the basis for human relationship, good human relationship, is love for God, motivating virtue. Love for God, being motivated therefore by God. Now these angels in eternity have reached the peak of that concept. And these four angelic heralds teach us a great lesson. They had, during the time of angelic history, before the eternity began for angels and divided them into two parts, the elect angels and the fallen angels, they had, through their perception of doctrine, a greater love for God than any creature. You see, at the point of Satan's fall, Satan takes a nosedive through arrogance. I will be like the Most High God. And that started the whole thing. And so angelic history began. The angelic conflict began. And Satan, who was the most attractive of all creatures ever coming from the hand of God, and who is elevated to the highest position, is out. Now truth is presented in at least two forms. What we call category 2, the gospel, whatever it was. And category 3, for those who believe the gospel. Those for the elect angels. And truth took four angelic creatures even to a higher place than Satan ever occupied. Because when Satan occupied the highest place, he was a cherub. That means he had four wings. That means that he had the second highest rank. But these four go higher. They go to the seraph rank. And they did it through perception of truth, for that truth gave them a love for God and motivation from God, and therefore the highest form of virtue and integrity. The more they love God, therefore, the more they worship God. Now, you think of worship as genuflexing, as sitting in an uncomfortable chair called a pew, as singing a hymn or doing a couple of things, taking the communion elements. We're going to get an entirely new concept of worship. It will come up very shortly. So the more they love God, the more they worship God. But you must understand that this love and worship is the basis for fantastic relationship among creatures. If you put creature relationship above love for God, you're going to be miserable all of your life. Your social life is going to be a mess. Your spiritual life is going to be a mess. And it works that way. Most people have a bad spiritual life because they have a bad social life, not vice versa. It's the social life that goes bad, and then the spiritual life goes bad. People are influenced by people rather than being influenced by doctrine. And because they are not influenced by doctrine, therefore they have a very, very bad spiritual life. But it always starts with a social life. People leave churches. People get disappointed. People get distracted by people, not by God. God doesn't distract them. And therefore, a bad social life guarantees a bad spiritual life. And you'll never straighten out creature relationships until you have a genuine love for God. And you don't run around singing hymns. You'll take a gosa, 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 in the cutter zone, in the cutter zone, in the cutter zone. You don't, that isn't the way you do it. You know what that is, translated in English. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, down in my heart. No, you don't ever, ever, ever work up a love for God. Emotion is not love. At best, emotion is one of the responders in true love. Expression for loving God comes in two forms. First of all, perception of doctrine is the way it is developed. And then the response to that doctrine in your soul toward God is worship. And then as your love for God in true worship, we haven't defined true worship, but we will, comes, you then move to motivating love. If you truly love God, you have motivating virtue. If you have motivating virtue, your relationship with people is going to be wonderful. You will have friends who will love you dearly. You can have, if the Lord provides, a wonderful relationship with a member of the opposite sex. And you will fulfill functional virtue by your attitude toward all humanity. Those who hate you, those who despise you, you will not seek revenge. You will not malign them. You will not judge them. You will not fight back. You see, that's why so many fundies in the South are such horrible gossips. They don't love God. Oh, they're saved. But they simply do not love God. Therefore, if they don't love God, obviously, they cannot have wonderful relationships with people. And when you get smart, you're going to learn something. You're going to start avoiding people that gossip. Oh, you don't have to say anything. You have to chew them out or rebuke them. You're going to ignore them. You're going to ignore their rumors. You're going to ignore them completely. You will be nice to them when you run into them. But you're not going to have any relationship with them. Because the people they malign today, not you, someone else. Did you ever think you'll be next? Why? Because they cannot sustain a relationship with anyone, including you. And their trouble, and their misery, and their unhappiness, their frustration, and in a few cases at least, They will be a distraction. Now, it takes wisdom, maximum doctrine, to love God. It takes wisdom from Bible doctrine to worship God. It takes wisdom from Bible doctrine to produce motivating virtue for this life. And no believer can succeed in human relationship or produce virtue toward man and circumstances in this life without love of God, which is a motivating virtue. Motivating virtue is relationship with God through the perception of doctrine. Life is meaningless, and human relationship is disappointing apart from motivational virtue. Motivational virtue cannot exist even as the believer's love of God is not real unless he possesses that maximum doctrine in his soul. And you don't get it all at once. It takes today, tomorrow, the next day, and so on, ad infinitum. The four angelic heralds are doctrinally the smartest elect angels. That is, in the eternal stage. Remember, there is the warfare stage, the conflict stage after the fall of Satan. Now angels are in their eternal stage. And in the eternal stage, these four angels in the middle of the throne, around the throne, given the high title of herald, are the smartest angels in heaven. See, Satan, by creation, was the super genius. That, and his genius is obviously manifest from the way he developed the cosmic system to administer the rulership of the world. But these four creatures are the smartest creatures. They weren't originally. They are the smartest by attainment. To be smart naturally certainly brings no credit to yourself. To be smart by attainment certainly does. It is far, far better to be learning all of your life and to increase in wisdom than to have been born with great IQ and decline, become a hophead, become stupid, become imbecilic, become narcissistic. So the four angelic heralds are doctrinally the smartest of all angelic creatures. And they demonstrate their wisdom in a worship passage which we will study. In fact, several. They will demonstrate at that time the function of the uniform of wisdom. Now, we've just really begun the subject. And we will develop it in great detail tomorrow night at the usual time. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, that our fellowship with Thee might be of such a nature that we will glorify the Lord in days to come, that we will fulfill the purpose for which we are being daily sustained by logistical grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.